mystery of God. I want to remind our parents that your children, most of the classes are studying from the book of Judges, and so it would be good for you to read the book of Judges and know these stories and continue these conversations at home as God fights for his people. We're glad that you're here, glad all those that are joining us online as well. We have shepherds, elders of our church, and they want to be there for you spiritually. So also at this time, if you have a prayer need, then we'll have a couple of elders and their wives out to the hallway to our left if you're in need of prayer. We're going to be in 1 Samuel again as we continue the crown. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Up to this point, the story has focused primarily on Samuel and the first king of Israel, Saul. In chapter 16, we're going to take a little bit of a break from that story, and we're going to be introduced to another very important character in 1 Samuel, in fact, throughout the whole Old Testament and even throughout well. You may have heard of this guy that we'll introduce today, David. Anyone heard of David? He's going to be introduced in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But before we get to 1 Samuel 16, let's look back on what happened last week.
Previously on The Crown, God, through the prophet Samuel, sends Saul on another mission. He is to invade Amalek, the nation to the south who had ruthlessly attacked the children of Israel on their way out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. The command was clear: completely destroy them. He is not to spare any one of them, man, woman, child, animal, everything is to be totally devoted to the Lord. Saul musters together an army and seems to have an easy victory, but instead of following the command of the Lord completely, he decides to spare the king of Amalek, Agag, and some of the choice animals of their flocks. Once again, Saul demonstrates a refusal to fully obey. God reveals to Samuel what Saul had done. And early the next morning, the prophet goes out to confront the king at Gilgal. Saul greets Samuel, reporting his military conquest and proudly claiming that he carried out the command of the Lord. Samuel famously says, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" With that, Saul starts the blame game. He first blames his army, then he rationalizes his actions by noting that these animals would make a fine sacrifice to the Lord. Once again, Saul demonstrates little, if any, remorse for his actions. Samuel informs Saul what God had already told him. He has been rejected as the king of Israel. As Samuel is leaving, Saul grabs the prophet's cloak, tearing it. Samuel sees this as the perfect object lesson as he says to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Saul will continue to act as king, but no longer under the blessing of Samuel or God. Because of his disobedience, Saul has been rejected as king.
All right, before we get into today's story, I want to take you back about 80 or 100 years before the events of 1 Samuel chapter 16. There was this man whose name was Elimelech, and he had a wife named Ruth. They lived in a town of Bethlehem, an Israelite town. At that time, Bethlehem was of no significance whatsoever. But there was a famine in the land of Israel. So Elimelech thought it was best for him and his family to take off and go to the land of Midian, over to the east of Israel, where the famine had not affected the people there. Elimelech and Naomi had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. While they were in Moab, did I say Midian or Moab? I meant Moab. If I said Midian, I take that back. They go to the land of Moab, and there the two sons find wives for themselves, Orpah and Ruth. And it seems as if things are going pretty well for this Jewish family, but then tragedy begins to transpire in this family. First, Elimelech dies, and so Naomi is without a husband. But at least she has her two sons and their wives to take care of her. So things are troublesome, but she still has family there to support her. But then more tragedy happens to that family. Both of Naomi's sons die as well. And so now you have just Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, three widows. And being a widow in the ancient Near East, you were essentially helpless. So Naomi doesn't know what to do, and so she does hear that the famine has passed back in the land of Bethlehem, so she decides she's going to go back there. She has family there, and maybe there's some hope for her back in Bethlehem. So she decides to go back, and she tells Orpah and Ruth that that's her decision. Well, apparently a very deep relationship has been formed between Naomi and Orpah and Ruth because they don't want her to leave. In fact, Orpah and Ruth want to go back to Bethlehem, even though they're not Jewish women, they're Moabitesses. They want to go back. Naomi says, "You guys just stay here. I don't have any more sons, and you're better off just staying among your people, and perhaps you'll find a husband here, and maybe life will take a turn to the positive for you." Well, Orpah decides, yeah, that's probably the best thing. But Ruth is so attached to Naomi, she just doesn't want her to leave. And so Ruth famously says to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die." And so Naomi and Ruth begin the journey back to Bethlehem. As I said, Naomi has family there, and so she's hoping to get some support. Now, there was a provision in the law of Moses for people like Naomi and Ruth, for poor people. So if you owned a field and were a Jew at this time, when you harvested that field, you would harvest most of the field, but the edges you wouldn't harvest. You would let poor people like Naomi and Ruth, foreigners that came into the land that didn't own any land, you would let them, what they would call, glean from the edges of your field. That way they could support themselves. And so Naomi has a relative whose his name is Boaz. He seems to be quite well off, and he has this field. And being a good Jewish person, he is practicing this ritual of harvesting, but not harvesting to the edges. And so Ruth begins to glean in the field of Boaz. A connection is made between these two, Boaz and Ruth. A romance develops, and then eventually Boaz and Ruth get married. And then they start a family. Now Naomi has the grandchild that she has always dreamed about. So things have really taken a turn to the positive here. The book ends and Naomi is taking her grandchild and holding him in her arms. And when she had moved back to Bethlehem, she was so upset. She was so in such desperation. She said to people, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," which means bitter. But now at the end of the book of Ruth, we have Naomi experiencing the joys of being a grandmother. It's a great story. It's a happy story. It has a happy ending. People go through tragedy and they make it through, and God restores glory. But you know what? There are all kinds of these stories, aren't there? I mean, there's lots of people that go through tragedy and somehow they make it through the tragedy and somehow the story ends up well. And so what is it about this story that is so significant that it makes it into the Bible? What is it about this woman, Ruth, that she gets a book of the Bible named after her? Well, I think the key to it may be that at the very end of the story, the author of the book of Ruth, who may have been the prophet Samuel, gives a little family history of Naomi and Ruth. You see, Boaz and Ruth, their son was named Obed. And then Obed grows up, and he has children, and he has a son. Obed's son is named Jesse. And then Jesse is going to grow up, is going to have a son as well. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel is devastated at what's happened. I mean, Saul has just blown it. He has had to reveal to Saul that God has rejected him as king. Samuel, I think he feels a little personal responsibility here. I mean, he was the prophet, he was the judge that anointed Samuel and saw so much potential, that anointed Saul, that saw so much potential in Saul. He tried to be his spiritual advisor. He was right with him all the way. And then time after time, Saul disobeys God. He doesn't fully obey God. And so it's come to the point where Saul is no longer going to be reigning under the blessing of Samuel. In fact, at that last episode, Samuel and Saul aren't going to see each other anymore. And so Samuel is really down in the dumps. And God appears to Samuel at the beginning of chapter 16. And he says, Samuel, you got to get over it. All right, life goes on. He says, go get your horn and fill it with oil. Now to us, we're thinking, what does that mean? Well, what is a horn? Is he telling him to get a trumpet? What's going on here? Well, the horn was an animal's horn. It was hollowed out somehow, and then it was filled with probably olive oil. And this was used by Samuel to anoint King Saul. And so, in essence, God is telling Samuel, you've got some work to do. There's another king that you are to anoint. And so this is good news. Get your horn and fill it with oil. A new king is to be anointed. This new king has been alluded to in the story. In 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 1 Samuel chapter 15, as Samuel interacts with King Saul, he says, God has someone in mind that is going to take your place. He says, your kingdom is not going to be handed down. There's going to be another king who is going to rule the people. He calls him a man after God's own heart. And then in chapter 15, after that episode of Samuel leaving Saul and Saul reaching out and tearing the garment. And Samuel says to Saul, the kingdom has been torn from you, but God is going to give it to someone who is better than you. So there's already this expectation that there's another king in the wings, although this person has not yet been mentioned. No specifics up to this point. God comes to Samuel and he says, your mission now is to go back to that town, Bethlehem, to the household of Jesse, the grandson of Ruth. And there you'll find the new king. Well, Samuel's a little afraid. You know, Saul's kind of gone off the deep end, and so he's afraid if Saul finds out that he's going to Bethlehem to anoint a king, then Saul, he may hunt him down. And so God says, all right, here's your cover story, and this is what you're going to do. You're going to go to Bethlehem, and you're going to, if any questions come up, you're going to offer a sacrifice. And this is the truth. Samuel's actually going to do that. And you're going to go to this household, the household of Jesse. And part of offering a sacrifice, a lot of the sacrifices, you would take some of the animal and you would offer it up to God. But then the other part of the animal, you would have a party with, you'd have a meal. And so this is what you're going to do. You're going to go to Bethlehem, you're going to find Jesse, you're going to offer sacrifice, and then you're going to have this meal. And it's in the midst of this meal that I'm going to reveal to you who the new king is going to be, the one that you're supposed to anoint. And so Saul has all of the, Jesse has all of these sons. And so he brings out the first son. His name is Eliab. And he's impressive. In fact, the same words that were used to describe Saul are used to describe this first oldest son of Jesse. He's impressive. He's tall. He's strong. And God says, nope. Not this one. And then God reminds Samuel of something that he should have learned with Saul. In chapter 16 of verse 7, this is a verse that you should be familiar with. If you're not, this is one that you need to put into that memory bank of verses. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In a more contemporary rendering of this verse in the Message, Eugene Peterson translates it like this: but God told Samuel, looks aren't everything. And you'd think Samuel would have learned that with his experience with Saul. But he needs reminding, don't we all? Looks aren't everything. Don't be impressed with his looks and stature. I've already eliminated him. God judges persons differently than humans do. Men and women look at the face. God looks into the heart. All right, Eliab isn't the one. As impressive as Eliab looks, he's not the one chosen. But that's no problem for Jesse. He's got six other sons that are waiting in the wings. And so he parades each one of them out. This almost reminds me of the scene from Cinderella. You know, they're looking for the mysterious woman who danced with the prince at the ball. And they're taking the glass slipper and trying to find out, who is that woman? And so they try on the slipper, essentially, to each one of these seven sons, and none of them. God says, that's not the one. So Samuel is convinced that he heard the Lord correctly and that it was supposed to be a son of Jesse that was going to be anointed king. And so Samuel says to Jesse, do you happen to have any more sons? And Jesse says, well, I've got one more, but he's out taking care of the sheep. And see, this other son was so insignificant, or thought to have been so insignificant, that he wasn't invited to the party. This son wasn't invited to the grown-up events. So Jesse says, yeah, I've got another one. He's taking care of the sheep. You know, none of the other guys wanted to do it and just kind of gave the grunt work. And, you know, being a shepherd was no great privilege. And so Samuel says, well, let's take a look at him. And so try to imagine the scene. This younger, we don't know how old this son is, this David is. He's cute. You know, he's young and he's little. He doesn't measure up to all the other brothers. And David's probably oblivious as to why he's been called in. You know, I'm being invited in. What's going on here? He's probably sweaty and smelly. He's been outside taking care of sheep. And I doubt Samuel is very impressed at this younger son that has come in, but then Samuel gets one of those words from the Lord. God says to Samuel, this is your guy. He is the next king of Israel. This is the one I've been talking about. This is the man after my own heart. And so Samuel gets that horn. He anoints David. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully upon David. All of this in Bethlehem. Out of this tragedy, famines, forced migrations, death, despair, widowhood, out of this tragedy right there in Bethlehem, in the house of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Ruth, the great king of Israel is anointed. David, who will serve as a prototype of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus himself, who is often referred to as the Son of David. It's a good story, isn't it? I needed this story. I was depressed with all of this Saul stuff, weren't you? I needed this story so bad. Saul had just messed things up, and now finally we have this ray of hope. Now, David is not going to act as king until 2 Samuel, so we've got still a long time before David is actually publicly recognized and anointed as king, but at least at this point we have a ray of hope. And the story is still going to be about Saul, and there are some sad times ahead as we continue to look at his life, but David's life is going to be intertwined with Saul from this point on. In fact, even in this chapter, in chapter 16, David is called in. He has these musical abilities as well. And Saul, he's been troubled by an evil spirit from the Lord. And to relieve him of that trouble, David comes in and he plays musical instruments for him. And it relieves Saul of that evil spirit. And then, of course, we're going to have the story of David killing Goliath. David's going to become a successful soldier. David's going to become best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. And we're going to cover all of those stories, but you'll have to wait till season two of The Crown, which is coming to a pulpit near you in 2024. But at least we have a glimmer of hope. At least we can see that there is someone who is better than Saul. At least we can see that there's a better future. And that in and of itself, isn't that a beautiful lesson, is that with God, there's always a better future, that God is always, always working. Because even as people of faith, sometimes life can be depressing, can't it? It can be hard, it can be difficult. There are pandemics, there's tragedy, there are bad kings. There are so many things that can get us down, and Satan will use those things to tempt us to doubt that God is in control, that he has a plan. But just when we needed it, God reminds us, I got things under control. I've got a king in the wings that's going to be the king that I have chosen. So just when Samuel, God tells him, go fill your horn with oil. And so today, one of the lessons I want us to hear is go fill your horns with oil. Whatever you're going through, whatever life has dealt you, it may be depressing, it may be hard, it may be sad, it may be, where is God? What is happening here? Fill your horn with oil because there's a future. Another important message, I want us to talk a little bit about 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. The very significant passage in all of Scripture, you know, where God says to Samuel after Eliab has passed by him and he's convinced, yeah, this guy looks like the king. Don't consider his appearance or his height, for the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. How important this is for us as well as we interact with other people. How important this is in our world today as we interact with other people, and how important it is for us even as we interact with ourselves to make sure that we don't just use appearance as the criterion to whether or not we are worthy to be used by God. Let me share with you some quotes from some commentaries that I've used. This is from B.T. Arnold. He says, this means both that we should be cautious about judging other people and their potential effectiveness in the kingdom of God, and also that we should not question our own abilities and gifts for service. We may feel that we do not have much to offer God, but that would be a superficial evaluation based on our own limited perspective. If God calls, he also empowers. Looks indeed can be deceiving and often are. Samuel needs help in learning to see God's perspective regarding David. Likewise, we need a God perspective in order to overcome our biases. We often fail to see the God potential in others or in ourselves because we are easily impressed by the wrong indicators. Again, another commentary, J.D. Greer and H.A. Thomas, they write this. In one sense, this is good news. Most of us have tried to measure up to the world's crowd. Do people ever feel as if they have succeeded? The stress of trying to have the perfect body, a successful career, a conflict-free family, all these have eluded us. It comes as refreshing, freeing news that God is not particularly concerned with our earthly successes. They go on to write, in another sense, though, this is a bit problematic. Who among us has the kind of heart God would want? Our outward appearance may not be top-notch, but if we are honest with ourselves, our heart condition is usually worse. We spend hours caring for our bodies, decaying as they are, or on our resumes, trivial as they are in eternity, but many of us never think about the quality of our hearts. If that is the case, then we are more concerned with the approval of others than the approval of God. This is such a counterintuitive lesson that even Samuel needs a consistent reminder, and so do we. And so as I read this, I say to myself, and I commend you to do the same, be careful at how you look at other people. Be careful at how you look at yourself. Because sometimes we write off people, sometimes we write off ourselves because of our outward appearance, but this story is telling us that we are so much more than our outward appearance. In fact, outward appearance, it means so much less than we think that it does. And we put so much pressure on ourselves to look a certain way so that we can get the approval of other men and women. And in some ways, this is killing us as people. It's reassuring to me that Jesus himself was described by these terms in Isaiah chapter 53. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. From Isaiah's account, Jesus, he just looked like a regular guy. There was nothing really about his countenance, about his appearance, that people would say, wow, there's the Messiah, there's the Son of God. But there was something about his heart, there was something about who he really was. And that is what was most significant. So don't be deceived by outward appearance in others, and don't be deceived in even your own appearance. Another word from this passage, at the end of the story, what makes David a powerful king is one thing and one thing only. It's the anointing that he receives. And it's not the oil. You see, the oil is just emblematic of the Spirit of God. That's what oil. Oil is used often as a symbol of the Spirit of God. And this pouring out of the oil is just a symbol that the Spirit of God is coming down upon David. And in verse 13, that's what it says. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the presence of his brothers. That must have been cool, right? In the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. This anointing, the Spirit of the Lord. I want us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Because this anointing theme, it carries over into the New Testament as well. And Paul is going to say that we are also anointed. Look what Paul says. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. If you have any power to stand firm in this world, if you have any power to resist temptation, it's because God is working within you. It's not because you look a certain way. It's because the Spirit of God. In fact, he's going to talk about the Spirit of God in these next words. He says, he anointed us. God anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Do you see that same Spirit that is empowering David? Paul is saying, you've been anointed with that same Spirit of power, and that Spirit lives within you. Now we have to nurture that gift of the Spirit, and we can send the Spirit out. We can quench the Spirit. But that Spirit will empower us. We are anointed. The prophet Zechariah sums it up well. Basically, all the great people in the Bible were empowered by the Spirit. In Zechariah 4:6, not by my strength or by my might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's what is going to make you powerful. That's what's going to make you strong. David had that anointing. Now, not many of us are going to rise to the status of David, but all of us are anointed. See, God is working in your life. He's there. He's present. You have the Spirit. And just like he worked in the life of Ruth, he's working in your life. And you know, the amazing thing about the story of Ruth, there's no miracles in the story of Ruth. It's just a woman who is strong in difficult times. It's about a woman who doesn't give up hope. It's about a woman who doesn't give up her faith. She still believes. It's a story about how God used that woman to bring about this king of Israel. She didn't do really anything out of the ordinary. She had a baby. It happens all the time. But she lived a life of faith and hope. And she believed that God can turn famines and death into something beautiful when we simply believe and obey. Another word from a commentary. This is still what God does with us today. Mothers who feel undervalued, changing diapers for unappreciative infants, experience their own anointing and can do so with joy if they realize that in whatever they do, it's for the Lord. Business people often work dead-end jobs, unnoticed even by their own supervisors, but if they work with faithfulness where they are, God often does magnificent things. Students, many of whom are eager to get out into the world and make a difference, pore over their books, learning material they may never use. But God is at work in them, forging their character, patience, and integrity. We ought not to despise the famines or resent our sufferings. These are God's laboratories for molding our hearts to look how He wants. David was the chosen one, and so are you. David was the anointed one, and so are you. You may not look the part, but neither did David. You may not have the qualifications, but neither did the shepherd boy, the youngest son of Jesse. Others, including yourself, may be saying, you're not worthy, but you are, because that's what God says. So quit worrying that other people think that you are worthless, that other people think that you don't measure up. Quit worrying about that people are saying you can't do this, you can't do that. What is really important is to recognize what God thinks about you. That is what is most important. And this is what Saul lacked. Saul always seemed to want to impress other people. What are my soldiers thinking? What are the people going to think? What is everyone else thinking about me? He wanted to be impressive among other people, where David is more concerned about how God thinks about him. And so we're going to sing a song, and we're going to be reminded about what God says about you. You are not forsaken. You're not forsaken. You're going to find yourself in situations where it's going to be, you may be in one right now, where you just feel like, God, what in the world are you doing in my life? Why am I going through this? It seems as if, you know, we got this bad king, we've got this bad situation, there's a famine, I'm displaced from my family, all of this is going on in my life. And so this is Satan working in our lives, saying that you are forsaken. God has forgotten you. It's all over. Forget it. He can't use you. God says you're not forsaken. You may think to yourself, I'm just the runt of the family. They don't invite me to any important things. I'm not useless. I'm not useful at all. I'm useless. They send me to take care of the sheep. They send me to do the dirty work. Certainly God doesn't have anything in store for my life. God says, you are chosen. You're not alone. You're a child of God. You've been called into service by the highest King. I needed this story. I needed this ray of hope. I needed to know that God has a plan. I needed to know that even in the darkest days, that with God there's always hope for a brighter future. And no matter what you're going through, I want you to hear that as well. That God is with you. His Spirit is with you. You may be in a far land. You may be in a distant land. You may be experiencing famines and death, all these types of things. But the story is not over yet. And if you live a life of faith and hope and strength in the Spirit, it's going to be a happy ending. Let's stand together and sing.
Who am I that...